Well, I've been in a series of studies about meetings, church meetings. So we're coming to the final one before our big church meeting tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. Don't forget about that. That's why I've been doing these meetings, to kind of get you stoked and ready for that, for our wonderful time we're going to have. But Luke, the author of Acts, writes, beginning in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, he writes, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." He wanted to have a meeting with the elders, with the Ephesian church, the church that Paul has founded and has been a part of for a number of years. "And when they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and the Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. And now,' he says, 'compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, knowing that what will happen to me there, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace.'" This is what Paul is telling to the Ephesian elders. "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, a savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship." Well, it would be easy to stand up here and applaud Paul's character and his devotion to his God-given task that is cited in these verses here. There's no one in human history besides Jesus himself who demonstrated such a loyalty to a cause. When Paul exclaimed, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I might finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of what? Testifying to the gospel of God's grace." That was his whole mission in life after he became converted. And the thing is, Paul truly meant it. And he had the resume to back it up, didn't he? Consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this, "Are they servants of Christ?" It almost sounds like Paul's boasting here, but he's not. He goes, "I am more. I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely. I have been exposed to death again and again." And he doesn't stop there. He talks about the times that he received 40 lashes minus one. 5 times that happened to him. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was pelted with stones. Three times he was shipwrecked. He spent a day and night in the open sea. He was constantly on the move. This is what Paul says about his own life. I have been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in dangers from the Gentiles. That pretty much means everybody, right? The Jews and the Gentiles. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. And he's not done. I labored and I toiled. I often went without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches that I planted and wanted them to grow up and to become mature and to be Christ-like and godly. Who was weak? I do not feel weak. And I do not feel weak, he says. Of course I felt weak. Who was led into sin? And I did not inwardly burn. I had my temptations, he says. I must boast. I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. Because in his weaknesses, he always said, God was his strength. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is to be praised, he knows that I'm not lying about any of this, he says. All this tremendous persecution and trials, near-death experiences. And so after reading all this, we could camp on this idea of the total dedication of Paul. And we could pray to God, oh God, please help me be more like Paul. After all, Luke tells us in Acts that Paul served the Lord, preached the gospel, taught from house to house, testified and proclaimed the whole will of God. Surely, if we had more Pauls in our church, wouldn't the church be better off? If we had more people with that kind of zeal and that zest and that dedication? But as wonderful as the Apostle Paul is, I don't want to focus on him this morning. Instead, I want to hone in on his replacements. Because that's what happened when he went to call the elders. He says, I am leaving. This is really what's going on in the last few verses of chapter 20. These verses have a lot to do with the future of the church moving forward after Paul's gone. After all the mighty works he's done, God has done through him. He's no longer going to be there to hold their hands anymore. I've been to two professional football games in my whole life. And they were both very unusual games. One quite recently when I saw our field goal kicker miss 5 kicks in a row. That is completely unheard of. And it wasn't because one of the kicks were blocked. It wasn't because the placeholder didn't put the ball where it was supposed to be. Everything was set exactly for him, and yet he missed 5 in a row. And this fella is a very, if you look at his career, he's a long and effective career where he rarely ever misses. But he missed 5 in a row that day. That'll teach me for skipping out of church, okay? That's what happened. But the other game I went to was another highly unusual game. And I've only been to two. So God must want to, you know, play a trick on me when I go to games. And the other game I went to was way out in Seattle, Washington. And my beloved Packers were playing there. I admit, I went to see the Packers. But it came down to the last play of the game. And what happened was two guys caught the ball in the end zone at the same time. And one referee said touchdown. And the other one said interception. And the referees could not agree. And so there was a big controversy. And what they finally did is awarded one team that I felt should not have won, but they gave them the victory, and my team lost. Those in charge were unable to get the call right. They effectively awarded the other team the victory. How could this happen? Well, as it turned out, the main reason it happened is that the referees were not the real referees. They had to bring in substitute referees because the regular referees were having a big dispute with the league about pay or something, some benefits. I don't know. So these other substitute referees, the replacements, were there
to fill in.
Well, as you can probably figure out, that after that game, there was an announcement right away that the regular referees would be back next week. Paul's address to the Ephesian elders is, in effect, his call to his replacements. Hey guys, you're in. It's your turn to man the helm. It's your turn to make the calls that will ensure the future success of this church. I can't be with you any longer. The Spirit of God is calling me to Jerusalem, and I don't know how that's going to play out. All I know is that there's hardships ahead of me, and the chances of seeing you people again, well, that's probably not going to happen at all. It's time for you to fill my shoes so that I can be freed up to follow where the Lord is leading me. Passing the baton. That's what's going on here. Paul is passing the baton. He's saying, you've got to take care of the church now. And passing the baton is never easy. Have you ever had to do that in your life? When you're dedicated yourself to something over the course of a few years or maybe even half of a lifetime, it's hard to let it go, isn't it? It's your baby, it's your dream, it's your idea come to life, and you want to see it continue to flourish even if it's in the hands of another. It's a time and a place when you have invested your heart and soul, and to leave it is like leaving part of yourself. And I'm sure that's what Paul felt like. To leave and never see the Ephesians again, these beloved people that he grew up with and helped them spiritually, that became his sons and daughters of Christ, really? Now, this was true of me when I left my first ministry position in Alaska. It was a difficult position, a difficult decision for me. I even second-guessed myself after making the call and said, you know, I think we're going to move on. We're going to go back to the lower 48. It's up in Alaska. In a strange sense, I had come to see that little island I was living on. It was my own little kingdom up there, in a sense. There was nobody there to tell me what to do. I was my own master. If I wanted to hike up into the hills and see the waterfalls, I could do it. If I wanted to go fishing at the bay right outside my office, I could do that till midnight or 2 in the morning because the sun was still up. If I wanted to go shoot hoops in my own personal gymnasium, I had that right attached to my apartment. A brand new full-size gymnasium. Hardwood floors and everything. True, I had responsibilities. I had to organize the library and run the weekly church service, and I had to refinish the gym floor. Have you ever refinished the gym floor before? That's always interesting to do. Maintain the church facilities. But I had the freedom to do so many other things that were practically unheard of here. That's the kind of freedom I had up there. So when I finally made the decision to leave, it took me a while to get over it. I even for a while regretted my decision, grieving over the stuff I would know I would miss. To this day, my thoughts carry me back to the things I gave up, even though I'm fully aware that in our mind we think about all the positive things and not so much the negative. But what about the replacements? What about the new recruits that have been called to fill in the gaps, to step into positions of greater responsibility? Because they had to do that. What advice did Paul give them? More than that, he didn't just give them advice, he exhorted them. And what did Paul say to the Ephesian elders? So that if they heed these words, that this church would flourish, that this church would become a success in the eyes of God. I believe there's at least four things he says that they must heed and that we must heed if we are to be a godly, effective church leaders, learning a godly and effective church. And here's the first one. Check yourself. Check yourself. Paul uses the Greek word that means to take heed or to pay attention to. The NIV uses the phrase, keep watch over yourselves. It's similar to the phrase, know thyself. In other words, a leader has to have self-awareness to lead himself. He has to honestly look himself in the mirror and recognize who he is, understand his unique features, both his assets and his flaws, and prepare accordingly. He has to do that. If we as church leaders do not do this, how can we effectively lead and serve others? Each of us has strengths. Each of us has weaknesses. And neither our weaknesses or our strengths, they cannot be ignored. Typically, we try as leaders to focus on our strengths because we feel confident and comfortable operating in our areas of strength, and we like to avoid our weaknesses in hopes that they will stay hidden. But here's the plain truth of it. They will not stay hidden for long, especially when you're engaged in ministry. Your weaknesses will come out way before you want them to. They'll come out and they'll display themselves at the worst possible times for all the world to see. This usually happens when the pressure and stress of ministry hits a level that's really no longer tolerable for yourself. When this happens, when we finally reach that meltdown point, people are surprised around us and they ask, where did that come from? Well, what was going on there? I didn't see that coming. It happens. Why does this occur? Well, it's pretty simple, really. For far too long, we have neglected to watch over ourselves. We neglect to watch over ourselves. For the longest time, we aren't honest with ourselves or with each other. We continue to operate in the flesh instead of the spirit. Believing that somehow if we have the ability to heal ourselves, only if we try a little harder, we can do that ourselves. But this line of thought is completely contrary to what the Bible says. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that we cannot be our own Savior. We cannot fulfill God's law even if we tried, and even with every ounce of energy we put forth. Left to our own devices, we'll deceive ourselves, we'll walk away from God. As one of the great hymn writers wrote, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Bind my wandering heart to Thee. Paul, in his address to the Ephesian elders, says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The church board's recommendation and the church vote are mere formalities tomorrow. We'll get together and we'll sit down at the tables and someone will call for a quorum and we'll have enough people. Hopefully we'd have 30, right? We'd have 30 to make it a quorum tomorrow. So don't you say, well, I don't have to be one of those 30. No, come on out. Let's have 60. It is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the eternal, omnipotent Trinity that establishes and ordains our positions as church leaders. It is not a church vote. And if He sees fit to do that, will He not also give us all that we need to accomplish our task? Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? So point one, check yourself by first remembering who gave you the opportunity to serve in the first place. It wasn't because of your good looks. It isn't because of your natural abilities. It is because God touched you, touched your heart, and said, I need you in this spot at this time so that this church can grow and my name might be glorified. Anything else is from the devil. And if you don't believe this, then please don't accept a church leadership position. It will only cause grief for all of us. But if you do believe that God has called you to a certain position for a particular time, then by all means, follow the Lord's leading in that. We need to check ourselves. Number two, Paul reminds the church leaders of the important fact that the church belongs to God. Paul exhorts, be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. Well, if He's the buyer, then God is the owner. Do you remember when I said earlier about my grieving when I changed ministries? Because the ministry starts to become part of you as we invest more and more time and energy into it. That's true. Now, can you imagine what it must be like for the Father and the Son who gave up so much for the church to even come into existence in the first place? The reality of church has been planned before the beginning of time in the mind of Christ to be God's instrument and His tool and His vessel to bring mankind back into a proper relationship with His Creator. But God first had to create the church. He had to save the church. He had to commission the church before the church could do anything for Him. No one has sacrificed more for the church than God Himself. As well it should be, because it is God Himself who is the source and the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, "This is a profound mystery," speaking about the church, about Christ and the church. Christ is the head of the church, His body of which He is the Savior. No matter how much you think you've done for the church, no matter how much you think you've sacrificed or we've sacrificed for the church or helped the church, Christ, the Savior of the church, has done more. And any good that comes out of our service for the church and that produces any sort of eternal fruit, if we've done any good and if there's any eternal fruit to show, it's only because God worked through us for that to happen. To view our relationship with the church in any other way is, quite frankly, idolatry. And it'll be detrimental to the future of the church. The church isn't ours. It's God's. And we are God's collection of living stones that make up the church. Point three. Shepherding, because Paul says to him, shepherd the church. Shepherding is about feeding, it's about watering, it's about caring for the sheep. Paul says, be shepherds of the church of God. True, sheep can go out to the pasture, they can graze, they can hydrate themselves for a little while, but inevitably they'll need an overseer because conditions change rapidly. The flock will need a new pasture because the sheep will eat all the grass right down to the dirt. There'll be nothing left. That body of water that they're drinking from will all of a sudden become stagnant and even dry up and get muddied. And it won't take long for the sheep to find themselves in some position which is going to cause great harm and possibly death to itself. That's just the way sheep are. That's why a good shepherd is always alert in an attempt to prevent the mishaps, to rescue the stray sheep. That's what church leaders do. That's what the shepherd does. Thankfully, we serve the good shepherd who never sleeps, who never slumbers, who carefully puts into place church leaders who can, get this, rely upon one another to share the all-important burden of tending to the flock. But shepherding, it's difficult. It's sacrificial. It's selfless. It's service-oriented. And it relies heavily on our ability to have a keen sense of our surroundings. We need to have a keen sense of our surroundings to anticipate the pitfalls, which are sure to come, because guess what? We live in a world that is ever-changing, rapidly changing. In the end, if church leaders are in leadership positions for the sake of their own gain, rather for the sake of helping the flock's health, guess what? The flock is going to suffer greatly. They're going to suffer the most. The flock will become weak, unhealthy, lose its ability and desire to hear the master's voice. And the master's voice is our one source of life. But they won't hear the voice, because the leaders are too busy running around doing other things.
The flock is too busy running around trying just to survive.
If a church leader can do anything positive for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the body of Christ, then it will come in the form of helping a member of the flock, slow down and listen to the Good Shepherd's voice. If we can do that, if a church leader can do that, get a person to quiet down and listen to the Master's voice. Because from the Master's voice, that is where peace comes from. That's where freedom, that's where safety is. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, out of my hand." Peace, freedom, safety. Finally, truth is the church's treasure, but it's also the enemy's target. Truth is the church's treasure, but it's also the enemy's target. So let's review the truth. One, checking ourselves is very important. Watching over ourselves is vital. And church leaders can put Paul's exhortation in practice by heeding these words in Romans chapter 12, 3. Paul writes, "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself in sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Another way to say this is check your pride and your agenda at the door. God's mission for the church is to be a vessel by which people will be able to receive and experience a restored relationship with God, their Creator, through the saving work of Christ. Everything else that swirls around in the church and all these other activities, they take second fiddle to that. Everything else pales in comparison to the idea that we need to help people have a restored relationship with God through Christ. If the church and its leaders fail on this point, then they have lost their identity and have ceased becoming the church. If they have decided to make something else a priority beside the idea of bringing God and man together, to being the mediator, to be the representative Jesus Christ wants us to be, if we make something else more important than that, then close the doors. Number two, that's the first truth. Number two, remembering who's in charge of the church is paramount. If at any time Christ's authority is usurped by another, then church becomes a fraud and a fake. If at any time church leaders decide either consciously or unconsciously that we no longer need to consult our sovereign leader, who is Christ alone, in matters of faith and function of the church, then we become derelict of our duties, and as Paul put it so bluntly, we become worse than an unbeliever. If we feel that our wisdom is greater than God's and that we don't need to consult Him about things, well, I don't know about you, it's not a good place for the church to be. Three, leadership is sacrifice. Jesus Himself said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many." If Christ, the sovereign Lord of the universe, viewed Himself as a servant and was willing to die a sinner's death, how can we even begin to think that somehow we could or should share in Christ's glory? No, we can't. All we can do, all we should want to do, is exclaim with what the psalmist wrote. He said, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be glory because of Your love and faithfulness."
These truths are the treasures of the church. Paul said, guard them. We must guard them with our lives from those who seek to water them down, making the church irrelevant, powerless, and meaningless in our day. That's what they want to do. Future generations who come to a saving knowledge of God through Christ's redemptive work on the cross, they will thank us for doing this. Let us partake in the Lord's Supper together, shall we?